Well, I'm sure you've been greatly disturbed to see what's going on in the Middle East at the present time. And if you switch on the news, it tends to disturb you greatly. Some people are so troubled by it, they become depressed and decide that they have to turn off the news. They just can't take it anymore. It's just too much. But you know, there's also good news that we often don't hear about. Good news that the fastest growing church in the world is taking place in Iran. Who would have thought of that? There are many Iranians who've come to Wales and have been converted. If you want to go with Owen and Stella, they often go to Swansea every 6 weeks, a massive meeting of Iranians and others who are hearing the word of God being preached. Tremendous. Over 1 million Iranian believers there are now in Iran. We were in Brazil, and between 1970 and 2020, a 50-year period, in a population of 200 million people, the church grew from less than 1% to at least 20% of the population. That's staggering, isn't it? In communist China, the church numbers over 100 million, 7% of the population. God is at work, and there's wonderful good news. People are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we need to ask the question, what causes 1 million Muslims in Iran to turn to Jesus Christ? That's something very radical, isn't it? What causes 25 million people who once believed in the Virgin Mary and the saints and regularly went to Mass to leave all their traditions, to leave the Roman Catholic Church, and to follow only Jesus Christ and his word? What led 100 million people in a communist state where Christianity has been oppressed at tremendous cost to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? Is it merely disillusionment with the ideological ideas of their own country or their own religion? Of course that plays a part. But why would they embrace the Bible? Why would they embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why would they become followers of Jesus? Well, we can only really explain this as a movement of God. Yes, God sends witnesses. He sends missionaries, or the Christians who are there testifying. You know, people in Wales today have been testifying, and the church seems to be shrinking. Why is it in these other places the church is growing? You can only explain it as a mighty awakening of God. Now, John the Baptist was just one man. And through one man, there was a great awakening in Israel. The Bible says that many people came out of Jerusalem and Judea. In fact, hyperbole is used. It says all Judea and all Jerusalem went out to hear him. And multitudes were baptized, confessing their sins. How do you explain that? Well, this morning we're looking at the witness, John the Baptist, and we're going to consider, first of all, the movement of God, secondly, the man of God, and thirdly, the message of God. Mark 1, verse 5, Matthew 3, verse 5, records how large swathes of the population in Judea, including many, many people in the capital city in Jerusalem, went out into the wilderness. They didn't go out into a comfortable place, but they went out into the hot desert to hear one man clothed with camel skin, a very unusual character, and they were drawn to listen to his message. His message was not one that was easy to listen to. He didn't say pretty things and nice things. He called people sinners, and he told them that they needed to repent of their sin. He spoke of the coming judgment of God, who was known to be a fiery preacher, people came out and they listened to him. And multitudes were baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. The work was so great that the religious leaders had to go out. They may have sneered, but the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they all went out to listen to him. And John had a word for them. "You brood of vipers," he said. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" How do you explain that? You can only explain that as a work of God, a mighty movement of God. God was drawing people to hear John. There was something in his message that was so authentic, so authoritative, so powerful that the people had to listen. They were gripped by what he said. And surely God had been preparing them for that. Now, why did he baptize? Evidently, God had called him to baptize. It was a big thing for people to be baptized. It was an outward act, symbolizing their commitment to repentance. But for the Jews, it was also very significant, because history records that during the intertestamental period, from the end of the Old Testament, when that had closed, and the beginning of the New Testament, before the birth of John the Baptist, Jews had begun to baptize. And who were they baptizing? Jews were not baptizing Jews, but Jews were baptizing Gentiles. Why were they doing it? They were saying, "Well, it's not enough for you to be circumcised. The covenant of Abraham said that if they were to be part of the ethnic people of God, if they were to be part of Israel, they needed to be circumcised, and Gentiles were being circumcised." But the Jews felt that wasn't enough. It wasn't commanded by God, but they felt, "Well, these Gentiles, they're not like us Jews. They're not blood relatives of Abraham. They're dirty people. And they need to have this symbolic washing." And so Jews had started to bathe Gentile peoples in water, and they called it a baptism. So when God told John the Baptist to do this, it was a huge thing for a Jew to be baptized, because a Jew was doing something that they'd been doing to Gentiles, who seemed to be dogs and dirty people. They were saying, "Yes, we are unclean. We're not fit for God. We need to confess and repent of our sin." It was a massive step to take. It's a bit like going to a Muslim country today, and somebody's been a Muslim for years and had all their traditions, and in the Muslim tradition, there's all sorts of things that Muslims must do. Pray 5 times a day, all sorts of rituals of washing. But you say, now you give up all that and you follow Jesus and you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And once Muslims do that, they know if they become Christians that that means that they will be ostracized from their families. They'll often be cut off altogether through that act. So what explains all these Jewish people suddenly coming out to John the Baptist, hearing this message that they must repent, and they go under the waters? And remember, the Bible teaches us that when John baptized, he baptized where there was much water. He needed much water to baptize by immersion. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip the evangelist baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, it says they went down into the waters and they came up. And here's John baptizing. How do you explain this? That all these people are going through this. It's a movement of God. It's something that God has done. What about him? Was there anything attractive about him? Certainly he appeared to be quite an odd figure. He didn't just dress like the average Jew. He dressed differently. He wore rough camel skin. Probably a sign that he was saying too, "I'm a repentant sinner. His diet was very unusual as well. He didn't eat like they ate. He ate locusts and wild honey. He had no means of advertising his message. Today people use TikTok, don't they, if they want to be popular preachers, to attract the masses, to impact them. They use all sorts of social media today. Got to make sure you use every single platform and use every single means in order that people will hear and listen to you. There's certain technologies and ways of producing things that more people will listen to your voice. Well, John had no means of advertisement. No celebrities were behind him. Today, if you've got a few celebrities speaking well of you or others giving your accolades, then people might listen to you. The religious authorities certainly didn't recommend him. And though he was from a Levitical background, his father being Zechariah, one of the priests in the temple, there's no record of him having been to a rabbinical school of theology. He never got a name for himself. He was never known in the land as a man who was a studious person, who had letters behind him, was a great scholar. He didn't have a PhD in theology. He said, I'm just a voice crying aloud in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. How do you explain it? Well, John chapter 1 verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So simple, isn't it? Just John. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. God had sent him, and God would make sure that people would listen to him. He'd been called to prepare the way for the Messiah, to plow up the hearts of people, to preach a message of repentance. He was sent by God. The scripture says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. This was something very unusual. Right from birth, he'd known the Spirit upon him, filling him through his childhood. And then as he went out into the wilderness, I'm sure meditating, praying, God revealing truth to him, him studying the scriptures, he did it all being filled with the Holy Spirit. He was empowered by God. He wasn't perfect at all. You see, we read in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10. This is one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Sorry, I'm giving you the wrong verse there. Matthew 11. Well, I am giving you the right verse, but giving you my wrong point. Read it again. Matthew 11, 10. This is one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I tell you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. What did Jesus Christ say about John the Baptist? Yes, he may not have advertised himself, but Jesus said that there was none greater than him. And Jesus described him as the last of the Old Testament prophets, because he says, if you're willing to accept this, he's Elijah who was to come. And from the time of the prophets until John, there is none greater than him. He didn't say from the time of the prophets until Malachi, the final prophet, but no, until John, he is the final prophet of God. There is none greater than him. Now, he recognized that he was nothing. He knew that he was a sinner. Matthew 3, verse 14. He acknowledged that he needed to be baptized by Jesus. when Jesus came to him and Jesus said to him, "You baptize me." John couldn't accept it. "How could I baptize you? You are the Son of God. You are sinless. My baptism has to do with sin." But Jesus says, "No, I'm going to identify with my people. I'm going to show that I'm identifying with them. I'm going to become the sin bearer. You baptize me." And John said, "I have need to be baptized by you. I'm the sinner." John wasn't flawless. He wasn't perfect. He knew he was a sinner, but God had called him. It was a mighty movement of God, and that's what we need today, don't we? We need God to move in great power today. God can raise up individuals. In the 1904 revival in Wales, where about 10% of the population were converted, God began with one man, Evan Roberts. Sometimes he uses mighty individuals. The 18th century revival, Hal Harris, Daniel Rowlands. God used these men. In Brazil, there were no mighty individuals. It was very different in Brazil. As Brazil was converted, many people, it was just individual Christians going everywhere, gossiping the gospel. You go throughout the Amazon now to any little village, and almost invariably there'd be a tiny house of prayer where people are worshiping God. How did that happen? Well, Christians from the churches just went out and witnessed on their little canoes, going from place to place to place, and churches were established. But it was a move of God. God stirring up his people. And that's what we need today. We need this move of God. We can't rely upon great advertising campaigns. That won't do it. It's not getting just the message out on TikTok or YouTube, or God can use these things. But we need his power, don't we? We need to pray that God will do that again. So let's home in now on John the Baptist himself. We thought a little bit of the movement of God, but now the man of God. What sort of a man was he? Well, he wasn't without blemish. Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. Sorry, Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, describes a time where John was full of doubts. He was imprisoned. And he started to wonder if Jesus truly was the Messiah. He had doubts in his mind. And Jesus had to say, well, send a message to John and tell him that the dead are being raised, the lepers are being healed. Remind him of these truths. I am the Messiah. You see, he wasn't a man that always was full of faith. He was an ordinary man. The scripture tells us about Elijah, who was a mighty man of God that was used greatly. And the scripture tells us he was a man just like us. Elijah got depressed once. So depressed he wanted God to take his life. These human beings that God used were just like you and I. And that should give us encouragement. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? This man, he was humble. Humility was his outstanding feature. He was not interested in a name or reputation. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." He was self-effacing, wasn't he? He knew that he was nothing apart from the grace of God. When people wanted to lift him up and put him on a pedestal, you the great prophet, you this. He didn't say, well, I'm not the Christ, but I am this. I'm not Elijah, but I am this. He just said, I'm a voice crying aloud in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Look at his humility, verse 27. It is he who comes after me, who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest servant in the household. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals or to undo them. That would be a humble act, just to take off his shoes. That's what the servant's role. But I'm not even worthy to do that. That's what he really felt about himself. Some of us yesterday were privileged to be at Alan Johnson's induction and ordination service. And what struck me was his humility. I was just so surprised that so many people had come. I hadn't expected it. And he struggled with God calling him to be a minister. Me? Could God even call me? Am I even equipped to do this? And people had to persuade him and encourage him. That's the sort of person that God uses. Not somebody who thinks a lot of themselves, but somebody who's humble. John the Baptist was humble. You know, after he'd known much success in his ministry, many people being baptized, people sought to provoke him and to make a comparison between him and Jesus. Look at this in John chapter 3, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. They're seeking to provoke him. Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. And you're losing disciples. Instead of them following you, they are following him. They're all going to him. They're being baptized by him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I'm just there to prepare his way. And then he says this in verse 36. Sorry, in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must become greater, and I must become smaller. Isn't that wonderful? I wonder, do you identify with those words? You say, Jesus must become greater. He must be everything. He must be all in all. I want him to shine. I must become less and less and less. It's not easy, is it, for us? We like to be noticed. We like people to like us. We're concerned about our reputation. We don't like simply to do the menial tasks in life. We're concerned about ourselves, but we're not concerned, as we ought to be, about Jesus and his name and him being great. Oh, that we would have that spirit that John the Baptist had. I must decrease. He must increase. I'm not worthy to undo his sandal straps. He was a humble man, but he was also a very happy man. Verse 29. John 3:29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and I'm just so happy to hear his voice. I'm so thrilled and full of joy to hear him. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I testify that he is the Son of God. I sit at his feet. I hear his voice. How sweet it is. How precious is the voice of the bridegroom. I'm his friend. Can you say that this morning? I'm here to listen to Jesus. I'm here to sit at his feet. I'm so glad to hear the voice of Jesus. That's what makes me happy, is to hear the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, is to hear his word. That's my meat and drink. That's what I love. Do you remember the story of Martha and Mary? Martha was so busy doing all sorts of things and so worried at the same time. And Jesus had to say to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but Mary's chosen the better part. You come down and sit next to her. You stop all your serving, all your work. It may be good, but just stop it. Just come and listen to me. Mary had sat at the feet of Jesus, and she was happy. Are you and I sitting at the feet of Jesus? Are we happy to hear his word? Are we rejoicing? So here's this man, John the Baptist. He's certainly not sinless. At the end of his life, he had doubts. He realized that he needed to be baptized in the River Jordan. He said to Jesus, why aren't you baptizing me? I'm a sinner. But he was humble. And he loved to hear the voice of Jesus, humble and happy. But he was also holy. He was a man who was set apart for God. He was not a man pleaser. Listening to a politician last night and on the radio, coming back in the car from somewhere. I thought that response is just a good response. The commentator was saying, well, don't you realise that if you take this position, it's going to split the party and you need to do something to keep everything together. Unity is the most important thing. And the politician said, no, unity isn't the most important thing. He said, doing what is right is the most important thing. And that's true, isn't it, in the church? Is what is right and true is the most important thing. And there's only unity in truth. There can never be false unity. And John was a man who was uncompromising. He would say to soldiers, he would say, you've been abusing people. You need to stop abusing them. And you need to be content with your salary. That was offensive to say that to them, but it was right. He said to the wealthy people, you know, if you've got two things, you need to give one to another person. If you've got two tunics, give it away. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, and it's a turning away from a sinful life, turning to Christ, but it results in something. There are fruits, fruits of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. John would call people to. He was a holy man. Look at his lifestyle. It was simple, wasn't it? His diet was simple. Didn't live in a fancy house. Didn't have lots of things, lots of possessions and lovely food. He lived a totally separated life to Christ. He was under the word of God, sold out for God, a holy man. Of course, it doesn't mean that we have to be like John the Baptist and be ascetic. In fact, Jesus was the opposite. They criticized Jesus because he ate and drank. And they wrongly said to him, you're a glutton and a drunkard. Well, he wasn't. But he feasted, he ate and drank like anybody else. He also fasted. John's was a particular calling. But I think there is something that we can learn from John the Baptist. Part of his holiness was this, that he was not covetous. He was not taken up with the things of this world. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and we've been given all things richly to enjoy. We don't need to deny the good gifts that God has given us. There's a wonderful world to be enjoyed, but we're not to be covetous. We're not to be building up treasures upon this earth. We're not to be loving this world. Maybe we ought to have a more simple life. Maybe our lives are too cluttered, too complicated. Maybe we go after things rather than going after Christ. Jesus said, you cannot have two masters. You cannot serve mammon and God. Here's a holy man, separated completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be a challenge for you and me. But lastly, this morning, we've considered the movement of God. Secondly, we've considered the man of God. Lastly, the message of God. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all emphasize his message on repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Confess your sins. Be baptized. But John's gospel is different. John's gospel, yes, there's repentance there. But the main emphasis in John's gospel is a message which points to Jesus Christ. His message was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." His message was, "I may baptize with water, but he who is greater than me will baptize with the Holy Spirit." His message was all about Jesus. He was pointing to him. That was his great pleasure. The message of the church is twofold, isn't it? We call people to repent. If you're selfish, repent of your selfishness. If you're abusive, do not be abusive, repent. If you're greedy, repent. If you're lustful, repent. If you're unclean, repent. If you're unforgiving, repent. If you're jealous, repent. If you're impatient and angry, repent. If you do not repent, you will perish. But the church doesn't stop there. The church calls people to repent because that's the message of God. But the church calls people to trust in Jesus Christ, to have faith in him. Abraham long ago was made righteous by God. Why? Because he believed the promises of God. He had faith and was accredited to him for righteousness. And you will never be put right with God because of your repentance, not at all. You'll be put right with God only because of Jesus. Christianity is not about what you do, but it's about what he has done for you upon the cross. Only he could keep the law of God, and he did perfectly. He died in your place upon that cross, taking your place, taking your sin, taking your punishment. And he said, if you come to him and believe in him, you'll be saved. Of course, that means you can't hold on to your sin. But it's faith in Christ that will save you. It's the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, what he has done for you, that will save you. Have you believed in him? Abraham believed the promises of God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came from heaven to die for you? Do you believe that he rose again? Unbelief condemns you. Faith in Christ saves you and for all eternity. And so John the Baptist was so thrilled to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him, look upon him, gaze upon him, come to him. I'm nothing, I must decrease." He held up Jesus Christ. He was a witness to the light of the gospel. John the Baptist was the witness that prepared the people for the coming of the Messiah, preparing their hearts, plowing up the ground, causing people to recognize their sin, that they would then come and believe in him. Maybe God has been doing a work in your life, convicting you of sin. You realize that there are things in your life that are not right before God. And he's been pricking your conscience and troubling you. And you've been bothered by this. That's a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in your life, taking the word of God, applying it to you. But you mustn't stop there. You must now confess your sins and ask Jesus to forgive you. And thank God that he died for you. Trust your life to him. And then you become a witness, just as John the Baptist was a witness. Witness to your Saviour. Tell others about him. Say, I must decrease, and he must increase. Amen.